The following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net. You would open your Bibles this evening to the book of Matthew as we continue our series in this gospel, Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. We begin reading in the Word of God in Matthew chapter 2, verse number 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" May God be pleased to bless His Word, and may we, His people, say Amen. The word miracle is a term that probably has lost much of its meaning in our day. Not because we see miracles taking place so often that we're no longer sensitive to them, but rather because of the liberal use of the word and probably misuse of the word miracle. For example, if someone gets to work on time, they may say, "It was a miracle that I made it, seeing that there was so much traffic on the freeway." Or a limb may fall from a tree, and someone may say, "Well, it was a miracle, it didn't hit me." And it's that common use of the word, technically misuse of the word, that really probably interferes with our understanding of what a miracle truly is. What is a miracle? Not everything that's hard to believe or good that happens is a miracle, nor technically should it be called a miracle. The biblical model and definition for a miracle is something much, much different than getting to work on time and saying, "It's a miracle that I got here on time." And it's something far more greater than a limb falling out of a tree and not hitting me on the head. Miracles in the Scriptures are those acts that only God can perform. Usually, they are acts that involve the suspension of natural law. For example, if a limb fell out of a tree and the law of gravity was suspended and the limb went up, then we would say, "That's a miracle." But the fact that it missed me in and of itself does not constitute biblically what was called miracles. C.S. Lewis says that a miracle is a, quote, "interference with nature by supernatural power." Let me give you some biblical examples of miracles. In Exodus 14, God parts the Red Sea. That was not due to any law of nature. Only God can part a sea, stand the water up like two walls, drive the ground in between it, and march a million plus people between it, and then collapse the walls when He's ready to do so, the walls of water. That was not due to any law of nature. In fact, that's contrary to nature to stack that water up and split a sea. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 6, we read about the sons of the prophets. And one of them had gone down to the River Jordan to cut some wood. And as he was cutting wood, the axe that he was using, the axe head, fell off of the handle and fell into the River Jordan. And of course, it sank. Because the molecular structure of iron is it's heavier than water in that very condensed setting that that axe head would be in. And it sank. And the young man called to Elisha and told him that the axe head fell in the river and it sank and it was borrowed and he was beside himself. And the Scripture talks about Elijah putting a stick in the water and the iron did swim. Now that is defying natural law. Iron does not swim. Again, particularly in a compressed, compact form, iron does not swim. You'd almost have to change the molecular structure of the iron to make it less dense than the water for the iron to float. In John chapter 2, there is between 120 and 180 gallons of water sitting in stone jars. And Jesus changes that 120 to 180 gallons of water into 120 to 180 gallons of wine. He changes the water to wine. There is no natural law that changes water to wine. You can leave water in a jar. It can be tepid. It can get putrid. But I've never seen water left in a jar by itself ferment and become wine. That is not natural. That is against the law of nature, as it were. There is a suspension of natural law in converting water to wine. In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus came to His disciples at night walking on the water. That is a miracle. Men can't walk on water. Again, the tension, the water surface, the tension does not allow for us to walk on the water. That is, again, a changing of natural law that Christ performed that allows Him to walk on the water. And in Mark chapter 4, Christ got up in the boat as His disciples were fearing for their life, and He looked at the tumultuous sea and the wind that was blowing the waves and the waves crashing over into the boat. The boat apparently close to submerging, going under. And Jesus said, "Peace, be still." And a terrible calm calmed the storm. The wind abated. The waves ceased. That is a miracle. That is a changing, an overruling of natural laws. Now, what is providence? Although every act may not be a miracle, it does not mean that God is not active in the world. God is active in the world. But rather than describing His actions as miraculous, perhaps it would be more proper to define them as providential. Providence is God's work in the world, in our lives, in the events of the world, generally through ordinary means. Generally through ordinary means. John Wesley once said, "Read the newspapers to see what God is doing in the world." And that's usually how I read the newspapers, as something of an amateur historian. That's my view of history, is to see what God is doing in the world. It's interesting. Our Confession of Faith, the London Confession, has a most helpful chapter on providence. It's chapter 5, and I would not read it tonight, but I would particularly cite you to paragraphs 1 and 2 of that chapter, as it gives you a very good statement concerning the nature of providence. Providence is God's wise and sovereign use of means to accomplish His purpose, usually using those means to the end for which they were created. Now, I've told you before the story about Providence Spring in Andersonville, Georgia. And August of 1864 was a hot summer, and the Union soldiers that were being held as prisoners in Andersonville were dying. Many of them died. They were many hundreds placed in a prison that was only constructed to hold a couple hundred, and several hundred were in there. The one water source that they had was polluted. It basically had dried up. What water was there was filthy from the camp. Hundreds of men. And that summer was a particularly brutal summer in southwest Georgia. And the men were dying, as we'd say, like flies. But for some time they had been praying. In August of 1864, the sky grew dark with clouds. Some said it was like a blue steel. The sky was so dark. And a bolt of lightning fell, amongst many bolts, but a bolt of lightning fell from the sky, hit a particular place inside the compound, inside where the prisoners were allowed, hit a place in the earth, made a cleft in the earth, and water began to flow. And the prisoners called it Providence Spring. And you say, that's a miracle. Well, in one sense, we could say, okay. The other sense, it was God using ordinary means. There's a spring of water there, and God uses lightning, and lightning hits the earth, and it cleaves the earth, and water begins to flow, and the men had water to drink. If you've never been to Andersonville, you can still go see the spring. It's still flowing to this day. It's an interesting place to go visit. Cancer goes into remission, someone is using chemotherapy. And if the cancer goes into remission, we would respond, Sola Dea Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Miracle? Not in the technical sense of the word, no. Providence? Yes. God used the means to accomplish the goal and the purpose that He would have accomplished. But He did it through means. It was not the suspension of natural law. It's not turning water to wine. It's not standing the Red Sea up. It's not causing iron to float. It's taking the chemicals, using them in such a way as they are intended, and causing recovery, remission from the cancer. Let me give you an example of the difference. A donkey balking is normal. Donkeys are known to be hard-headed, stubborn beast. A donkey balking at a certain point to keep a person from being destroyed, we would say is providence. A donkey balking at a certain point and then opening his mouth and speaking, we would call a miracle. And in the case of stopping the madness of the prophet Balaam, that's what God used. He used the donkey. The donkey balked, providence, and then the donkey spoke. That's miraculous. There's a difference in providence and miracle. Now, let me quote Dr. Sproul. This is a rather lengthy quote, but I think it's worth listening to in case I'm still not clear on this matter. We can often have serious communication problems when people ask me whether I believe that God is doing miracles today. If by a miracle we mean that God is alive and well and running His world by His providence, affecting the course of human events, then by all means, God is doing those things. If the question is asking whether or not God is answering prayers, then I would say emphatically, yes, God is answering prayers. If people are asking whether the providence of God is bringing extraordinary things to pass today, I would say absolutely. Does God heal people in response to prayer? I would say yes to all those questions because I am convinced that God is alive and well and doing all of those things. If we define a miracle as a supernatural work of God, then I would say that God certainly does supernatural works today. The rebirth of a human soul cannot be by natural means. Only God can do it through His power. And God is certainly doing that every day. If that's what people mean by a miracle, then God is doing miracles today. Some people define a miracle so broadly as to say that even the birth of a child is a miracle because it's a marvelous thing that couldn't happen apart from the power of God. So they would define a miracle as any wonderful thing that happens by the power of God. If that is the definition of a miracle, then again, I would say that absolutely God is performing them today. However, we may be speaking of miracle in the technical sense of action performed against the laws of nature. God circumventing the very laws He put into motion, for example, bringing life out of death, out of something, out of nothing, such as Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead when his body was in a state of decomposition after 4 days in the tomb. No, I don't think that God is doing that kind of miracle today. You hear the point He's making? He's not saying that the birth of a child is not a wonderful thing. It is. But it happens through natural means. However, the birth of Jesus Christ is not through natural means. It is truly a miracle because a virgin conceives. That is a miracle. That is a suspension of natural laws. That is miraculous in nature. And so again, I agree with Dr. Sproul that to make this point and help us understand providence, what providence is. Because a lot of times in not understanding what providence is, we're only looking for the miraculous instead of really appreciating and operating within providential means that God Himself has appointed. Now, I'm using the title tonight in the sermon, Miraculous Providence, to make a point. And that is to help us appreciate God's providence. Although it's not as spectacular an occurrence as a miracle, God's providence ought to be the source of amazement. It ought to be the source of trust and encouragement and worship. And God's use of means to accomplish His purposes is an awesome display of the power and wisdom of God. And I think we'll see this now in Matthew 2. And I think then, on the other hand, to ignore the providence of God, looking only for the miraculous, is foolish and leads to spiritual ruin. So we need to understand these two aspects and appreciate them for what they are and where we operate. Now, Matthew 2. Chapter 2 of Matthew is one of the most tragic chapters in the Bible. It records Herod's brutal slaughter of the infants in the town of Bethlehem and the region around Bethlehem. On the orders of Herod, all male children aged 2 and under are slaughtered. Are killed. Speculation persists concerning the number of children that were killed. Some say a dozen. Others say 2 dozen or so. Others say, many, many, many more than that. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. And when God hasn't said, I think it would be foolish of me to insist on something. Now, having said that, we can make educated guesses based on the size of Bethlehem at that time, 1,000, 1,200 people, and then you begin to extrapolate from that population of, say, even go 1,500, 2,000. A population of that size, how many are children, and of those children, how many are 2 and under, and of those that are 2 and under, how many are male? And you probably come up with a small number, but it doesn't matter, does it? It doesn't matter whether it's 1 or 12 or 4 dozen. What does it matter? It was an atrocious, barbaric, gruesome act that was perpetrated upon the people by Herod. Such a murderous action, however, is consistent with the ruthless nature of Herod. He had his second wife, who I suppose in his twisted mind that he perhaps loved. She apparently was a very beautiful woman. And when he was called up on one occasion thinking that he may be executed executed because of some actions he had taken, and he left orders that if he should be executed, his wife was to be executed. And this news got back to her, and it caused some problems, and it happened again later on, and then he didn't think she was properly showed proper deference to him, and he went ahead and ordered her killed anyhow, even though he had his warped mind about perhaps loving her. He had her 2 sons strangled. He had his own son Antipater executed. The fact that he would order the death of infants is not surprising. He's a king. It's a threat to his kinghood. He's a brutal man. He's a monster. He's a serial killer. Doesn't surprise me that he would order these infants to be slaughtered. Chapter 2 of Matthew is one of great speculation and also great misdirection. Now, that's not the chapter's fault, but that's men who seem to be very adept at focusing on wrong issues, which we certainly do a lot of in Matthew 2. Speculation ranges. How many wise men were there? What were their names? What was the nature of that star? I don't know. But that seems to be, that's what captivates people's minds in this chapter. Bible trivia may be fun to play, but the Bible is not about trivia. It's about a message. And the message isn't hidden. It's not in some code. You don't have to have special glasses to see it. The message is pretty plain. The message is a sin and a Savior named Jesus Christ and a mankind's need of that Savior. What is seldom noted concerning these wise men, it seems to me, is the very thing that ought to be noted. I don't know their names. I don't even know exactly where they came from. We can say from the East, and we can get into Persia and speculate and all that. I don't know how many there were. I don't know all those things. But it seems to me that what ought to really impress us is God's fetching grace. God fetched these men. And in that is an interesting lesson of its own, that God in His providence uses all sorts of means to bring those He has chosen in grace to hear the gospel, granting them faith to believe in Jesus Christ. Last week we heard the testimonies of three people. How God brought them to Himself. And they all came from different places. Not a one of their testimonies was a duplicate. Every one of them differed. As the song says, some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. What's striking to me here is how God uses a star to fetch these men in. And it is a reminder of how God in His grace goes and fetches His people and draws them to Jesus Christ. I'm sure you've heard the story about how Spurgeon on one occasion stood in a pulpit and he tests the acoustics of the building and he read a scripture and there's a man working in the rafters, hears the scripture read, and God uses that to convert him. Or you hear these stories about a person that finds a message in a bottle that's been locked up or sent out years ago, and God in His providence brings that message to them, fetches them to Jesus Christ. You know, we serve a great God. And God gets His message to those that He would get His message to, if it's one or a thousand or a million. He got these wise men. He brought them in to do exactly what He had, in His grace, intended for them to do. Matthew 2 also records the fulfillment of four prophetic events. Chapter 2, the first six verses that we read about the fulfillment of the fact that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And we're told that this, in verse 5, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we read that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Verses 13 through 15, we read that the Messiah will come out of Egypt. And again, we notice in verse 13 that they remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. This is Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. In verses 16 through 18, we have the weeping in Bethlehem. And we read in verse 17, this was fulfilled, what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15 is apparently the reference that is being made. And then in chapter 2, verses 19 through 23, the Messiah will be called a Nazarene. And you will notice that he uses the plural term prophets in this verse, in verse 23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets, plural, might be fulfilled. Doesn't seem to have a singular prophecy in his mind, but rather more or less just sort of an encapsulation of what was said about Jesus being despised and rejected among men is the idea of a Nazarene. And he says prophets. Josh McDowell, and I've noted this with you before, Josh McDowell says in the Old Testament there are 60 major messianic prophecies. and approximately 270 ramifications that were fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ. The chances of just 48 of these prophecies being fulfilled in one person to be right, the chance of that is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. And you can get with Lynn afterwards and ask her what that number is. That's 10 to the 157th power, Lynn. His point is, it's not at all probable. It's beyond probability, numerically. But we note, what I want you to notice is that all four prophecies are fulfilled through providence. Providence. Why is Jesus born in Bethlehem? Because there is a decree sent out by Caesar Augustus. That's not a miracle. That's providence, and yet God is moving that. He comes out of Egypt. Why? Because Herod, murderous, diabolical Herod, would kill the child, and Joseph flees to Egypt. Providence. There's weeping in Bethlehem. Why? Because, again, murderous Herod has ordered the murder, the death, the killing of all male children to and under. The Messiah will be called a Nazarene. Why? Because when Joseph comes back from Egypt, he will not go back into Bethlehem, because Archelaus, the son of Herod, is ruling, and to keep the child safe, he chooses to go to Nazareth instead, and he becomes known as Jesus of Nazareth. None of those events require a miracle, but the fact that they all happen is miraculous. That's the wisdom and the greatness of an all-sovereign and wise God. 2 points as we close. One is God's commitment to His Word. The fulfillment of each of these prophecies is contingent upon God's faithfulness to His Word. We read it over and over. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. This was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. God will fulfill His Word. Both the woes and the wheels, the blessings and the curses. God is a faithful God. He will fulfill His Word. And then there is God's amazing providence. We believe that God's purposes cannot be thwarted. As Bismarck once said concerning politics, the statesman cannot create the stream of time. He can only navigate upon it. Those people in office today they're not the creators of the stream, but they're trying to navigate in it. We're much the same, beloved. We're living in a world in which God accomplishes all of His purposes. And we cannot, nor would we want to, stop nor change that. But we also believe that we can act contrary to God's expressed will, and sometimes what is defined as special providence. The book of Esther is a classic example of that. The book of Esther is known for several reasons, and one thing it's known for is God is never mentioned. It's never mentioned. But there is hardly any way that a believer, there's no way a believer could read that book and not see the providential hand of God moving, shaping, directing, causing to happen all the way through that. You start off with an ungodly queen who's in rebellion to her husband, and her husband basically kicks her out and has a beauty contest, and Esther wins, and she's enthroned as the queen. And then you have this wicked Haman who would have the destruction of the Jews. And you read about all of that plot as it moves and twists through the book. And how Haman ends up being hanged on the gallows he himself had built. But you have Mordecai sending word to his niece Esther about what she should do. And Mordecai says to her, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place." There's God's general providence. God's going to deliver them. The line is not going to be cut off. Even as we looked at a couple of weeks ago in the lineage, the genealogy of Jesus right here in Matthew 1, and we talked about how it just looked like over and over the line is just going to cease. Well, here at the time of Esther, there's a threat. And Mordecai says to Esther that that's not going to happen. God will deliver them. He is not going to let this happen. And that's a statement of faith, I would anticipate, or his anticipation of the Messiah. But he goes on to say to his niece, "But you and your father's house will perish. Esther, you can be quiet. And God's general providence will be accomplished. It will not be thwarted. But Esther, you'll be destroyed." And then he asked the question, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Yes, God, in His sovereignty, can and He does at times act independent of means. Even as our confession says, in times He works above them, beyond them, and contrary to them. A virgin conceives. That is totally above and contrary to all means. That's a miracle. God can and He does act that way. It's His prerogative. But generally He operates through His providence. Through means. Using those means to accomplish their designed end. You would think it silly for a farmer to pray to God to bless the harvest if the farmer had not planted a single seed. You would say, "That's totally foolish." Could God cause the harvest to grow? Sure. He could suspend every law of nature. He could bring up a bumper crop in a cornfield where there's not a single kernel of corn been planted. Yeah, He can do that. He's sovereign. He can do the miraculous. He can raise the axe from the Jordan. He can part the Red Sea. He can walk on the water. He can turn water to wine. But that is not normally how God does things in our generation. But rather He does things through providence. And that means if the farmer is going to pray for God to bless his harvest, he better plant seed. And he better do everything that is necessary for him to do to expect the harvest. So, would we be just as foolish to expect God to act contrary to what He's commanded us to do in His Word? Faith, beloved, does not only pray for miracles. Faith recognizes God's providence. And faith acts in obedience and hope of that providence.
We invite you to worship with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway, Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.emmanuelbaptistchurch.com. ebcjessup.net for information about the church, service times, and to listen to other sermons.